And so it's convicting. I hope that each time that we read through this, that you will have a passion to see that God's word will be implemented in our church, that we would reflect what is found in these pages as we step forward by the power of God. Not just reading the words, but longing for them to be what we live. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Please be seated. This morning we'll be focusing on verse 10b, give preference to one another in honor, and then also verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. In the Eastern Conference Finals of the NBA, LeBron James scored 48 points. And amazingly enough, he scored 28 of his team's last 30 points through the end of regulation and into overtime as they won and advanced to the NBA Finals. And as usual, the sports headlines were bold. LeBron comes to center stage, all eyes on LeBron. Well, this is, of course, how the world views things. When we do impressive things and rise to the top, then people should look at us. However, in the eyes of God, it's not the impressive things that get his attention. And while perhaps all eyes, or maybe some eyes, were on LeBron, I would say this, the Lord's eyes look upon only one kind of person. It's not the kind of person who scores lots of points, who looks very impressive, who accomplishes things that the world thinks are important. Humility is what gets God's attention. In Isaiah 66:2, we read these words from the Lord, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." That is the one upon whom God focuses his gaze. In his excellent book on humility, C.J. Mahaney says this, "God is aware of everything, but he's also searching for something in particular, something that acts like a magnet to capture his attention and invite his active involvement. God is decisively drawn to humility. The person who is humble is the one who attracts God's attention. And in this sense, drawing his attention means also attracting his grace, his unmerited kindness. Think about that. There is something you can do to attract more of God's gracious, undeserved, supernatural strength and assistance. What a promise. Listen to this familiar passage again for the very first time from James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Contrary to popular and false belief, it is not those who help themselves whom God helps. It is those who humble themselves whom God helps. So this morning, we want to look at the fact that true worship, as we have discussed from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is expressed in intimate relationships which are cultivated through respectful humility. Everything flows out of the nature and truth of the gospel, his mercies bestowed to us, as Romans 12:1 reviews, all in one sentence, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." In half a sentence, he sums up all that he said in Romans 1 through 11 of the work of God on our behalf to demonstrate to us his grace and his mercy, and our true worship flows out of that. But true worship is not simply expressed to God, us to him, honoring him. True worship is also horizontal. It is expressed out of our love for God flowing into a love for other people. And if it's, as we discussed last week, if it's not expressed there, then true worship before a holy God does not exist. You're not truly worshiping if your honor of him does not flow out to honoring others in the manner that God's word has prescribed. Don't fool yourself. We can sing, we can do all kinds of, we can read God's word, we can do all kinds of things which look like worship. But if our love for God does not drive us to a passion for intimate relationship, first and foremost with him and then with his people, then we do not love. We do not love God. We've already seen as we moved through in verse 3, working out of worship, seeing how we're supposed to have a proper estimation of ourselves, and we'll see that again this morning, that we are to then exercise our spiritual gifts because we are members one of another. We are so closely connected that there is really nothing that can separate us apart, not distance, not time. And so therefore our gifts must be used in order to build up the body of Christ so that each member is fully healthy. And then flowing out of gifts, we then get a picture of what it looks like when those gifts are exercised in the local church, flowing out of worship. And that is where we started in verse 9. And so we've seen already sincere love. Let love be without hypocrisy. That love which truly desires to see another person walking in right relationship with God and will stop at nothing to see that attained in their life, regardless of what it is that we might receive in return. And most often, by the way, what we receive in return is not necessarily the outpouring of love back upon us. Very often when we give ourselves in love, we receive back pain and difficulty and hurt and trial. That's how life is. That's how it has been designed, as it were, as sin has come into this world, that our sincere love is very often not responded to in kind. But since we never gave it for a particular response, then we never cease giving it when we do not get the response that we desire. Certainly we hold out hope that that would be the response, that people would respond in love, that the members of this body would return to us a passionate and intimate love, but they may not, and we love anyway because that's how Jesus loved. So we have sincere love. Flowing out of that sincere love, we have a passion for holiness, holiness in relationship, which includes every kind of moral holiness, every kind of holiness which flows from the purity that God is. We abhor what is evil. We hate it. It is foul to us to even consider anything which would violate the character and nature of God. It destroys us to think that we would entertain thoughts and entertain actions which would dishonor and displease God, who is pure and holy in the extreme, the transcendent, the above us holy God, who yet is intimate with us, bringing his holiness to us. The idea that we would ever sin, or that we would certainly willingly sin, causes us to abhor that which is evil. Yes, we do sin. And by his grace, he enables us to be forgiven. But we hate it when we do. We never grow comfortable with it. And then we cling to what is good. With intimacy, with passion, seeing those things that please the heart of a holy God and clinging to them. Because if we don't, they are stripped from us by a world that hates what is good and loves what is evil. Our world is exactly opposite to what we are supposed to be. And then we discussed several weeks ago, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Last week, that we would give our lives to see that other people are drawn to our God, that every resource that we have, we pour out in their direction. We are devoted to them in a kind of love that really transcends family love. It is greater, it is stronger than that, although that is the picture of this kind of love, this devotion, the natural devotion that is supposed to exist among family members, and yet in our society, which so often does not exist, so it's hard for us to even get a picture there. But the picture of Jesus Christ, a picture of God for his son, that kind of family devotion we can certainly get a hold of, and that's the kind of devotion we are to have for one another. We are to be devoted to one another in this brotherly love, the expression of God's love horizontally, pouring out our lives for others. But this morning what we will see is all of that is really impossible if we are not humble people. Because all of this assumes the fact that we are going to give honor to those around us. And if we do not honor them, if we do not give them value based upon what Christ has done, then we will not be devoted to them. We will not do that for them which is very best. We will simply be selfish and arrogant, pursuing our own desire. So first let's see from our text that humility flows from honor. Humility flows from honor. Verse 10b, it says, give preference to one another in honor. The word preference is really to go before, to lead the way. In this case, to honor others by allowing them to go before. And the word honor is to respect, to have reverence, to esteem, to consider of highest value. I want to take just a moment for a translational note here. If you're reading the ESV, it says this: love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. All of the other translations you will read generally conform to what the New American Standard has, which is give preference to one another in honor. And there's a bit of a nuance, a difference there. And so since many of you do read the ESV, I would just say I feel like that's not the best way to translate it. I feel like the New American Standard, the King James, the NIV, the New King James, all have it better. That instead of outdoing one another, because that's absolutely foreign from the context, the word holds it. That word, give preference, can have the idea of going ahead. But the idea of outdoing anyone, of showing yourself to be better than someone else in the whole idea of humility is foreign to this context. And so I would say the better way to translate it is the standard way, which we have here, which is to give preference, to let others go before because we honor them, to step aside and let them go in front of us. Not necessarily to run out in front of everyone else honoring others. Those two are almost opposed to one another. And so I would say that this idea of giving preference has to do with our lowering ourselves and stepping aside because of the honor that we provide to others and allowing them to go ahead, putting them ahead of us. And we're going to see that really that's the picture of humility all throughout Scripture, is putting others ahead and giving the spotlight to them, really ultimately to Christ. So I want to highlight this word honor for just a minute because it's a very important word. And we kind of miss the idea. Sometimes, you know, we get a little bit of it if we're to, you know, if there's some famous person that comes to visit and we have this feeling of a little bit of respect for them and we think that's honor. Well, that's part of it. But the word honor, really, at its very base, it means to give value. It really means to pay the price that something is worth. That's honor. And if you and I don't consider one another to have worth, as we will see as a result of what Christ has done, then we will not honor them. You cannot conjure up this honor. You can't pretend that it exists if you don't actually give honor to others. And I'm going to value to others. I'm going to read two verses, and I want to give another note here on biblical interpretation. As I work through this word, sometimes I will read verses that use the same word from our primary text in a manner which sheds light on the meaning, but doesn't necessarily deal with the same issue. So don't be confused. If I give you a verse that says, look, here's the word honor, and it shows us a little bit better what it means, it doesn't mean that that verse, that I'm trying to match that verse with our context. Okay, so sometimes that happens, like, what were you reading that verse for? It doesn't fit the context. No, but the word is better explained through that verse. So that's what I'm going to be doing in this first verse that I read. 1 Peter 2:7, really speaking of the value of being in the body of Christ and having the word of God, and it applies remotely to our context, but 1 Peter 2:7 says, this precious value, that's the word honor. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So that word honor, read precious value. Giving preference to one another because they have precious value. That's the word. And then 1 Corinthians 7:23, relating a little bit better to what we will discuss this morning, says you were bought with a price. That's the word honor. Same word. You were bought with a price. What price? You were bought with the price of the precious blood of the Son of God. That's value. And again, the value not coming or flowing from us, but flowing from the nature of God and the character of his sacrifice for us. His value, ultimately, as we will see. You were bought with a price, therefore do not become slaves of men. So if I could paraphrase the last part, 10b, it would be, because you value others, put them before you. And thus, this idea of humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness and responding to others according to that assessment. We look and we see God is holy, we are sinful, we have no right to put ourselves in his place, and therefore we have no right to put ourselves before others either, because we are all in a sinful state. We all remain, in the eyes of a holy God, in exactly the same place. Apart from him, utterly depraved, totally caught up in our sins. And in Christ, we are seen through the sacrifice of Christ. So therefore, we respond to others based on a proper assessment of our own place in the eyes of a holy God as sinful, unholy people. And just a note here, It is not enough to just simply say, okay, God is holy. We say that all the time. That is not a pure fact. All right, God is holy. What does it mean? Holiness is valuable. Holiness makes God worthy because it is his base characteristic. He is holy in his love. He is holy in his wrath. He is holy in his eternality. He is holy in his compassion. Holiness being both transcendent, above us, totally other than we are, and also morally pure, no sin. Holiness brings value. Now, it doesn't in our society. Holiness brings mocking. Holiness brings a sense of, well, you're holier than thou. That's how we think of it. Well, you just are trying to be more holy than I am. Holiness in God's character brings value, and yet we so often don't consider it that way. God is holy. We just kind of throw that out there. That is value. It is worth. God is infinitely worthy because he is infinitely holy. So when we say that he is holy, it's not just some fact that rolls off our lips. It is what makes God valuable. He is holy. And so in order to get a hold of this, understanding the value of God and his holiness, we really have to value two other things. One, valuing Christ, and that's on your outline. Humility flows from honor, and we must value Christ. Apart from valuing the Son of God, we will not and cannot value others either. Christ not only paid the price for our sin and rebellion, he was the price. And when we truly begin to understand how precious the Son of God is, then we truly value his sacrifice, and only then can we honor him in the way he deserves, which will then enable us to honor others because of what Christ deserves. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. I just love that. Perishable things. When was the last time you looked at your checkbook and just thought, ah, that's nothing, perishable things. You know, silver. Last time you looked at it, you broke out in a cold sweat. Because you're like, I don't have enough money for what I need. And you looked around and you looked at your stuff and you thought, it's not good enough and it's not enough and it's not going to last long enough. Paul says, perishable, worthless, ultimately. Knowing that you are not redeemed with those things, perishable things like silver and gold, there's a disdain there. And I wish that I had that same kind of disdain. Unfortunately, I wrestle as you. When I pay my bills, that sweat breaks out on my brow. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. In one sentence, he sets aside all that Judaism had been in its improper understanding. It says, that futile way of life, your attempt to keep the law, worthless. They'd spent their whole life doing it, and he sets it aside in a single sentence. Why? What could possibly be so valuable that you could set aside all the silver and gold of all the universe and then set aside all the good works doing, all of the religious systems in one sentence? Simply because of this, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. It is the most valuable thing in the universe because it is the blood of the holy God representing his death for us, his atoning death, his substitutionary sacrifice for us, the most valuable act in the universe by the most valuable person, God, in the universe. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book, speaking of Jesus, and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood, what? Men. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we must value Christ before we can ever consider valuing anyone else. And when we value Christ, we have the foundation necessary to value those who are in Christ. Believers. Those who are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. We have been bought, all believers, not just myself, but every true believer sitting in this room has been bought with a precious price, and you and I are to recognize the precious price with which others were bought and to respond to them in light of that precious value that they have, not in and of themselves, but what they have in Christ. You're not looking at another person who sits there. You are looking at someone who is in Christ. The most valuable, the most worthy being in the universe indwells, empowers, and will ultimately glorify that person you're sitting next to. You are to honor them because of the value of Christ. It is not only you who are bought with a price. Every other believer was paid for with this same precious sacrifice. You are to treat others with the same value that Christ treated them. Thus, you do not somehow inflate the value of others in false humility. You recognize their value in Christ. It's not like, oh, I'm really nothing, and they are really everything because of the natural talents and gifts. People are not valuable for those things. They're not valuable because they can score 48 points or because they play very well or because they have some particular musical or any other kind of talent. They are valuable because of the value that Christ gave in order to save them, believers. Now, just a little teeny picture of this. I had a friend when I was out in California named Matt who was I was working with in discipleship, and he was a rather shiftless fellow. He was trying to. He'd gone through college. Was just kind of hanging out, and there's many college students in the same vein where I was working there. And so I was trying to work with him, and I remember one time he came in. Actually, he had a new motorcycle, and he had this big black helmet, and he came driving in. I was at my little guard shack and in my little uniform, and he comes in and he gets off his motorcycle, you know, pulls off his helmet, and says, "I've been hired by the FBI." And I'll tell you, for certainly just a moment in my thinking, he went from another aimless college student to someone to be reckoned with. This is an FBI agent, right? He did that in one sentence, you know, just telling me that he had actually gotten hired. Why? Because the FBI carries weight, right? Matt didn't, but the FBI, I mean, that's impressive. Now, Matt probably didn't deserve this. I learned a little later he was nothing more than a glorified secretary, simply working for those agents, although that's the way you work your way up. However, although Matt didn't necessarily gain anything from being part of the FBI, when people are in Christ, they do gain something. They gain everything. They gain the value that they cannot have apart from him. And we see this all the time, don't we? Negatively in peer pressure. You guys put value in people based upon what they think, and you change your whole life to look like them or to be like them. The person in whom you place your value is the person you will try to please. It is the person you will honor. It must first be God in Christ and then other believers. Now, you might be thinking, wait a minute, I'm in Christ too. Where's my value? Now, here's the beauty. This very equality, because we are each in Christ, enables us to follow the example of our Lord, which we find in Philippians chapter 5, and this idea of giving honor to those who are essentially equal to us. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. We'll read actually the verses, we'll read verses 2 through 4 later. Speaking of an attitude of humility, but here it says, have this attitude in yourselves, that attitude of putting others first, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What was the humility of Christ? Was it first and foremost him submitting himself to us? No. Because always and ever, the sacrifice of Christ was to submit himself to the Father with whom he was perfectly equal. And he did not consider that something that he had to grasp. Look around at the people in this room. Essentially, in Christ, as it were, they are equal with you. What a joy. That enables you then to willingly place yourself underneath them as a pattern of what Jesus did in submitting his own will to the very Father with whom he was the exact representation. God asks you to do what he does, what the Trinity does, which is willingly subject yourself for the purpose of exalting and glorifying ultimately God the Father. That is why you value and honor others, because that is what Jesus did. He first honored God. He first honored his Father, God the Father, and that is what we are called to do. We are not created to receive the uplifting we need from ourselves. We are not created to glorify ourselves. And in fact, whenever we try, we only end up with abject idolatry. Our exaltation is to come from God in Christ through partnership with others who put themselves beneath us and exalt us, as it were, in Christ. That's what we are to do for everyone. And therefore, when everyone is doing it, then each one is lifted up in Christ in the proper way. Now, Christ was equal with God. He gave up his own right to be value and glorified. How can we, tainted and sinful as we are, refuse to give up our equality in Christ with others in order to glorify them and thus Christ? Your own value is found in valuing others and emptying yourself for them. When it is your greatest joy and passion to see others glorified in Christ, then your own interests are in fact met by meeting the needs of others. Now, you might be asking, well, what about unbelievers? How are they valued? How do we give them honor? Well, there is a passage in Scripture which enables us to do that. James chapter 3, verse 9 says this, speaking of our tongue, which reflects our heart, it says, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. All men bear the image of God, no matter how marred, and as such are worthy of the kind of honor that we would give to those image bearers. But remember, the primary emphasis this morning is on those who are in Christ, the honor that we first give to those who have been bought with a price. So we give honor to all, but there is a special honor and preference that we give to the body of Christ because they were bought with his precious blood. One final thought here as it considers worship flowing out of honor and our own humility towards one another. If we're truly worshiping God, how is it that we can lack humility? People flat on their faces at the feet of a holy God have neither time nor grounds for comparisons. Who will you compare yourself with as you lie flat on your face before a holy God? There's no room for that. There's no place for that. We may not compare when we all stand in the same place before our God. So humility flows from honor. Are you valuing others this morning because of the work of Christ? Because of what he has done, you are to give preference to one another in honor, letting them go before. But also this kind of humility promotes the very unity that we are commanded to have. And here I'm going to shift now from Romans chapter 12, verse 10b to Romans 12, 16, because it really encapsulates what I want to say, what Scripture says when it comes to the idea of humility. So in verse 16, it says, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, and do not be wise in your own estimation. So this humility also promotes unity, which is represented in that phrase, be of the same mind towards one another. Some have said that humility is not proudly thinking too highly of ourselves or arrogantly degrading ourselves as though we could really do that. How could we really be more lowly than we actually are? Only if we're proud, okay? Only if we're proud in doing that. But it is forgetting about ourselves. That's what it is to be of the same mind towards one another. I don't care about me. Me is not important. Anything that I am, anything that I need is found in you because ultimately you are found in Christ. It is found in Christ as he flows through the community of believers that we share here. Being of the same mind, that word mind means a present, continual mindset. Having placed my mind on a particular object and then seeking it with all of my heart, all of my inner man. Colossians 3:2 uses the same word when it says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Direct your every thought, your every desire, your every affection. Set it on the things that are above. In the same way, we are to set our minds on having the same purpose with one another. To have the same mind means to be constantly directing your mind to focus on the same purpose that those around you are to have. And this is literally having the mind of Christ. Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. When we have his mind, when we think in the way that he thinks, when we have the same purposes and affections and desires that he has, when all of us have that together, then we are unified and only then. When our mind and our thoughts and our desires and our purposes apart from Christ get in the way, we are broken up into small fragments and our unity disintegrates. But that's how most churches operate. Everyone with an agenda here, an agenda there, get my way, get this. Many of you walked into this room with an agenda. Was it the agenda that Christ has as he is here? Was it the same? The only way you know that is how. God's word tells us what the agenda is to be. It tells us what we are to desire. It tells us the work that we are to have. And so we are to have a single purpose and devotion. That's on your outline. Single purpose. Humility promotes unity. This idea of being of the same mind means single purpose and devotion. The same goal, the same desire upon which everyone else is intently focused. Turn to Philippians 1:27. Philippians 1:27. We're spending a lot of time in the book of Philippians this morning. As Paul gets down, he speaks of his own trial and the fact that he was convinced by that he would be able to continue on with the Philippians and to minister to them with fruitful ministry. He says, essentially, before I come, here's what I long for you to do, only, which really means that this is a fundamental thing that I want you to be striving after before I come. When I'm released from prison, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We have one thing to strive for, and that is the faith of the gospel. That is the fight of the faith that Paul calls it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And the faith of the gospel is everything that has to do with redemption. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the result of that sacrifice, the things that led up to that sacrifice, the faith of the gospel is the faith that has been handed down to us in the form of the Word of God. And we are to hold to that above all other things, all standing together, striving with one mind to see that that faith goes forward. We have no other goal, none. We are not here to provide fun events for families. We are not here to provide security and comfort in a difficult world only. We are here for the faith of the gospel, to see that the word of God and the work of God would go forth in our hearts, in our minds, in our actions, in our words, and in our community, and in our world. We stand together for that, and if we stand for anything else, we break into all these little fault lines of people that want this thing from the church and that thing from the church and provide this for the church. We have one thing. We stand together for the faith of the gospel, and the moment we forget that, we blow into a million pieces. If not obviously at the outset, certainly in reality amongst ourselves. The same word, this idea of being of the same mind, Paul then uses in Philippians 4, verse 2. Just flip over there. As Paul gets very practical towards the end, he says, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Again, stand firm in what? The faith of the gospel. And then he goes on in verse 2, almost in passing, say, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." That's the word, to be of one mind. In the standing fast, even in Philippi, there were two ladies who were struggling to get along because they had lost sight of the faith of the gospel. He says, look, be of one mind. You're blowing it here. You need to fix this. Verse 3, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are on the book of life." Remind them, they shared my struggle in the gospel, and now in fighting amongst themselves, they are no longer standing firm for the gospel, and they are abandoning the very ministry and fight which they began with me. So ask them to stop and help them. Would that this would be the case for us. And whom is being spoken to this morning? What Euodias and Syntyches do we have in this room who cannot get along, who wrestle and struggle? Maybe it's within families. Maybe it's between families. Maybe it's in leadership. Where is this? Would you be in harmony in the Lord? And would you remember that your name is written in the book of life, and as a result of that, you have one goal only, to stand for the faith of the gospel. That's why we're here, and that's why this church is here. Now, really, again, the faith of the gospel is pretty broad, right? So what is brought up in that? You could preach multiple sermons on that, but the Old Testament way of expressing it was in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 12. It says, "The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what? To do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of God." In one heart to do what? To do what the word of God says. That's what we're here to do. We don't have anything else to do. No other marching orders. They are found in the Word. Every person subjects their own purposes and desires to the desires and commands of God as found in His Word, and thus all are in agreement. And if we do not do that, then we will never be in agreement. never. Now, this focus, this purpose and devotion on the principles of God's word, again, it's not just, you know, pure principles in that it's, you know, some kind of rule book. This involves, because the word of God commands us to be devoted to one another. So this involves devotion and care for each other. Acts 4:32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to them was his own, but all things were common property to them. For the purpose of seeing the work of God go forward, they said, nothing, we will hold nothing for ourselves. Again, this was not communal living where everybody gets together and has a good time, you know, trying to share everything and keep themselves from the world and away from everything else and just survive until they die. What a horrible picture. It was a little like moving into the monasteries. That's what happened in the Middle Ages, where things were so bad that they kind of withdrew into little communities and separated themselves from the world, and the world died around them. Because our world is bad. But this communal living, as it were, this community living, was for the purpose of the gospel going forward. And we see in Acts chapter 2 and working its way on that the gospel did go forward as a result of this kind of devotion. That was the purpose. Not together to have, you know, kind of a sweet little, you know, holy huddle fellowship. It was to give to one another so that everything could be accomplished for the will of God. And that's what Philippians 2 is talking about. Go ahead and turn back. We're still in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, the verses I didn't read to you. Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, this is the fruit of the Spirit that is to exist in our church and did exist at the church in Philippi. If there is any of that, complete it. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. There is again intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I mean, I've heard that verse preached about, you know, making other people feel comfortable and helping them out, you know, fixing something. Because that can be part of it. But what is the interest here? Remember, we're just flowing out of Philippians 1:27, which says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. The interest of every member of this church is to be to see the gospel go forward. I put aside my own interests so that I can enable you to accomplish your interests, which is to see the work of God done in this world, not to pursue your own career, to have a great family, to get yourself comfortable. We do not put aside our own interest to do that, because that isn't to be our interest at all. We have one interest, and that's the faith of the gospel. And we exist as a church, and each individual among us exists to see that that goes forward. Now, don't get me wrong, that involves very practical things, helping people with their homes and fixing their cars. It does, but all for one purpose, that the work of God would go forth in their life and in the life of others and in this community and in this world. As we're about a missions work here. And mission work involves very practical, on the ground, providing for needs and helping people. It does. But it all has a purpose: to stand for the truth of the gospel. That's what we're here for. Single-minded purpose, which gives us a devotion to one another. Very interesting in those verses in Philippians 2. Just one thing to point out there. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. You know what empty conceit is? It's a Greek word, kainos doxia. Empty glory. Trying to receive a glory from others, which if we were to receive it, would be nothing because we are not worthy of it. Yes, we don't have anything for others to lift us up for. We are to lift everyone else up in Christ because he is valuable. What he has done, he is glorious. And when we lift others up to glorify him, then it is not empty glory that we lift them up to. It is the glory of Christ. So we have a single-minded purpose and devotion. Divisions do not exist among people with a single purpose based on the truth who are fighting for their lives and the lives of others. There's only one time in the history of the nation of Israel where they were unified and where they accomplished all that God would have for them, at least in the initial sense, and that's when Joshua conquered the promised land. The people were faithful because they were fighting. We are unfaithful because we are playing. We are not fighting. I can't afford to hack you from behind if I got enemies coming at me from all directions, which I do. I'm asking you to stand with me. And if you're injured, I come and get you because I need you. I don't leave you to die. We have one purpose, and we do not accomplish this battle unless we all fight together. That's what's being played out in Romans over and over and over. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Wow. Where is a church like that? Well, we would like it to be here. But I can't make it happen. This happens by the power of God. As you dive into his word, and as you see what is here and agree with it, and as he opens the eyes of your heart to obey it and to walk in it. Divisions cease to exist, not because error and sin are tolerated, but because everyone recognizes the truth and understands the stakes involved in believing the truth, is committed to living out the truth, and is in total harmony with other believers. It's not a unity that erases truth. It is unity in the truth. And unfortunately, what so many other churches and places are trying to get is a unity outside of the truth, and they only cause further fighting. So humility promotes unity, singleness of purpose and devotion, and a willing and mutual submission. Because even if we all have the same purpose and the same focus, we each have a little bit different way that we go about it. And so therefore, we must every day, moment by moment, willingly submit our own will to the will of others, even that will that we have to do that which is good. And so I run into you who want to do that which is good a little bit different than I want to do that which is good, and I yield to you so that we might both do what is good. That's what it means to yield our will, to say, you know what? I can wait on what I would like to do to accomplish what is good, because what you want to do is good too, so let's do it together. So we yield ourselves in mutual submission to one another. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men likewise. And likewise, ultimately traces its way all the way back to 1 Peter chapter 1 as Christ willingly submitted to first his father and then to those who actually killed him. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. To clothe is to fashion a garment to oneself. The specific word here is the overalls which a slave used to keep clean while working. Put on the garment of a slave, all of you together, because there is no reason for one of you to exalt yourself above the other, because you are all slaves of Christ. So guys, put on the garment of slavery. And when you wear that garment and you see everyone else around you has it as well, you do not elevate yourselves above them, but you get on your knees and you begin to serve them. Luke 14:10, but when you're invited to a feast or a party, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you, as opposed to coming and first setting yourself in the place of honor and then being asked to move down low. There is a time to fight for the truth. And mutual submission does not mean compromising the truth of the gospel. It simply means appreciating the contributions of others and understanding that as we are centered around the truth of God's word, that we are in a growth process as we pursue the work of Christ. Because you might remember Paul confronting Peter. Now, where's the mutual submission there? Right there, both apostles. So Paul comes to Peter and says, Peter, you started eating with Gentiles, and now you've removed yourselves from them on the basis of someone else's teaching, and so you're saying, I'm not going to honor you anymore. I'm not going to eat with you because you're not holy enough for me to be around you. And Paul says, you can't do this. You're violating the gospel. So stop. Is that mutual submission? Sure. Peter was to mutually submit to Paul because Paul was right and Peter was wrong. We know that from the truth of God's word. And so Paul chose to go after Peter because he was rejecting, ultimately, the gospel. Those are the things that we wrestle with one another over, and we give preference to others. If we are out of line with God's word, or if we are both seeking to do God's word, then I give up my own preference for you. So don't fight over ministries. Don't fight over personal preferences. Help others exercise their gifts. Give of your time and your energy and your money and your talents. Put on your overalls, and let's get to work. Just one other note here. We do not build a church by trying to get as many people as possible from the same background and social class. Well, that's great in the church growth movement. You want to build a big church? Find people who are a lot like you, same monetary class as you, think the same way you do. And so there's a unity built around social class, around economic prosperity, and around a common way of thinking about the world. Oh, build a church on that and it'll grow big. And it will not honor God. We don't build around that kind of unity. That's great for the church growth movement, but it's devastating to the kingdom of God. We build those, doesn't matter what color they are, doesn't matter what economic status they are, it doesn't matter what age they are, because we're not trying to unify around a common human desire. We are unifying around the desire to stand firm for the faith of the gospel. You may be old, you may be young, you may be black, you may be white, you may be good at things, you may be not so good at things. You are welcome here because we have only one purpose: to see that the gospel would go forward. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter what kind of education you have. All are welcome and all must participate and use their gifts to serve and to honor the Lord. That's what it means for us to have unity. See, flowing out of this, humility honors the lowly. Humility honors the lowly. Back in Romans, in verse 16, so we are to be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And really, by the way, all of these was just, these are multiple four ways that I've chosen to say the same thing. Okay, you keep hearing me saying the same thing over and over, yes. Okay, because that's what Scripture does. Really, we're saying the same things over and over. So humility honors the lowly. What does this mean? First, reject your arrogance. Notice that it kind of assumes here that you're going to be arrogant. Do not be haughty in mind. Really, it's a command. Stop being haughty in mind. You're arrogant in your own brains. You are a hero in your own mind. And you ought not to be, because you have nothing to elevate yourself over. Nothing. So reject this arrogance. To be high-minded is the word haughty. And to be proud is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon Him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are not found in your mind. They're only found in Christ. And if you clothe yourself with Christ, you will find His wisdom, but it is not yours, it is His. And your ideas and your talents and your gifts are not your own. So stop being haughty about them, stop lifting yourself up over them, and instead recognize that God has given you all of them, so therefore you can relate to everyone else here, because it's the same for us also. When you are haughty in mind, you are the winner of every conflict, the lead in every project, the aggrieved party in every misunderstanding, and the one exalted in every comparison. Is that you? A winner in your own mind against others always? Well, in reality, that's not the case. Luke 16:14, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Him, and He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Power, position, money, those things that you would think would esteem you above others mean nothing to God, nothing. For He looks for the humble. So reject arrogance and cultivate then fellowship. Fellowship with who? With the lowly. Now, there are two aspects of this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. There's much that could be said. But I think we often misunderstand this. By lowly, we think, oh, good, I'll go find someone who's a lot worse off than myself, who's a lot less talented than me, and I will subject myself to come underneath them because they're so lowly. Now, that really just violates everything we've just said. In a sense, before the eyes of God and in Christ, is there anyone in this room who is more lowly than you? No. You can't go find someone here who's more of a sinner than you and different in the eyes of God than you. We're all the same. So we're not looking around for, oh, you know, that person, they're pretty poor, they're pretty lowly, so I'm going to go and subject myself to them. Boy, won't I look good. That's not the point here. There are people who are disadvantaged, and when we have much, we can go and help them. We're not somehow, you know, lowering ourselves to this great extent so that we might care for them. They're the same as we. This lowliness is lowliness first and foremost of heart and of mind, because this word is used of Christ. Jesus was lowly. Matthew 11:29, take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you know what ultimately this is a command to do? It's the same command that I've been giving you in the other three exhortations. Associate with one another. You are all lowly. And if you are not lowly, then you have a problem. We are to find one another who do not consider the things of the world important, who do not look impressive in the things or in the eyes of the world, and we are to associate with them rather than run from them, which is what we so often do. And we will not associate with the lowly because they make us look bad. But you are the one who is to be lowly. That's how you associate with them. You become as they are in heart, not necessarily their circumstances. Now, again, don't misunderstand. Certainly in the New Testament and even sometimes today, lowliness of circumstance often corresponds, or at least used to correspond, with lowliness of heart, a humility. Having nothing led people to know they were needy. Now, in our society, having nothing leads people to be arrogant and think that they deserve something from someone else. Unfortunately, we've taught them that. But that was not so much the case when this was being written. People who had nothing, and they're like, I have nothing. Where will I get anything? And they were humble oftentimes. James 2 says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? So going along with physical lowliness was also usually a spiritual lowliness, or the idea that that could be there. For us, it's much harder in our day because so often the lowly in circumstance are arrogant in heart. And unfortunately for us, those who are rich in circumstance, which is all of us, are also arrogant in heart. In this idea of being lowly, lest you think, oh, Chris, you're stretching that. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man can boast before God. We associate with one another because we are all lowly, and we never set anyone outside our boundaries because they are somehow, you know, not impressive on the outside. We go and we join them. We are not noble, honorable people. Now, certainly there are those in the body who seem less impressive than others. Is that not true? They seem like maybe they're not as talented, not as gifted, don't have as much to offer. Well, God has something very special to say about that in 1 Corinthians 12. It says, those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we are to bestow more abundant honor, that our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Those that appear to have little value, God has given much, and so are you to give that to them. Because those who appear to have much value have the same value as others in Christ, and so we all get the same in Christ according to our relationship with him. C.J. Mahaney says this, only those who are humble can consistently identify evidences of grace in others. It is something that the proud and the self-righteous are incapable of. Are you constantly on the lookout for ways in which others are exercising their gifts and enhancing their ministry? This should be a complementary action with seeking to exercise your own giftedness. You are not competing with others. You may find that your own gift is to help others cultivate and exercise their gifts. You guys, here we recruit people for our ministries, not simply because we need help, but because we long for them to cultivate the great gifts that God has given to them. And we elevate the lowly as we recognize that we are all in Christ lowly, and so we all work together. Finally, humility brings godly self-estimation. So he ends with this. After he gives the exhortation not to associate with the lowly, which we are all to be, so we can all associate with one another ultimately, he then says, do not be wise in your own estimation. And this really takes us back to Romans 12:3, which says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. So let me just give you these really kind of in closing and in summary. Renounce your own personal wisdom because you have none, and therefore glory in the wisdom that Christ gives you and others. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Proverbs 3:7. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. To be wise in our own eyes is to refuse to see that everything we are and have is from God, and to bask in our own glory rather than glorifying him. And our own glory is kainos doxia, empty glory. John Calvin says, God cannot bear with seeing his glory appropriated by the creature in even the smallest degree. So intolerable to him is the sacrilegious arrogance of those who, by praising themselves, obscure his glory as far as they can. And then Spurgeon said it perhaps a little bit more bluntly. To be wise in our own eyes is a groundless thing, a brainless thing, the maddest thing that could possibly exist. And so instead, to exalt Christ. Exalt Christ. Because this is what God did in Philippians chapter 2. Because he humbled himself to the lowest place, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So again, instead of exalting your own personal wisdom, choose instead to lift up Christ, and in that, you and others will be lifted up. Do you value Christ and others? Then you have this kind of graceful, honoring humility. Do you promote unity by having the same purpose and mind to stand for the gospel? Then you are growing in this respectful humility. Do you honor the lowly, recognizing that they are as you, and coming alongside each one, no matter what their estate, and giving to them rather than taking for yourself? Then you have this respectful humility. And do you esteem yourself properly, recognizing that only in Christ do you have value, recognizing that only in him do you receive anything worthwhile, and therefore bringing him all the glory? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the reminder that we have here before us of what true humility really is. Lord, that it is to honor and to value, that it is to pay the proper price towards. And Lord, I thank you that in you we can do this. And I pray that you would give each member of this congregation the desire and the passion to honor others in this way. In your precious name, amen.